Our scripture reading is found in the Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and we're going to read from the commencement of the psalm. Psalm 139, commencing our reading at the first verse of the chapter. Psalm 139, and commencing at verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We'll end our reading there at the end of that psalm, trusting God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and precious truth for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer before we turn to the word of God. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray for thy blessing to rest upon us as we turn to thy word. Fill me, I pray thee, with thy Spirit, and grant that thy name will be honoured and glorified in this meeting. Hear our cry, bless us, we pray, and bless all who listen to thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to the psalm that we were reading from, Psalm 139. It's one of my favourite psalms, and it is a psalm that has a great deal to say to us. It tells us about God's omniscience. In other words, that God knows everything. It tells us about God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere present at the same time. It tells us about God's omnipotence, that God is almighty. And it also tells us that God is a God of love. So what a psalm this 139th psalm is for us. And then at the end, it calls for a response from us. What should be our reaction when we discover how great and glorious God is? So the first thing that we're going to think about is the omniscience of God. God knows everything. Look at the first six verses of the psalm. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. It says, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest all, it all together. And then in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. God is possessed not only of all knowledge of things that have happened and are happening in this world. God knows the very things that might happen if circumstances were different. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And he spoke about the cities in which he had done some of his most mighty works. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And he says if the works that had been done in those cities had been done in the likes of Sodom and Gomorrah, he tells us they would have remained unto that day. They would have continued right to the time of Christ. So he knows, or he knew, that if the works that he performed, the miracles, if those miracles had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been destroyed. And it is an amazing thing. If you stop and think about your life. And I was thinking about this yesterday. Thinking about the fact that we came over to England almost 14 years ago, believing God had called us. Now, as a result of our coming, James came to school here, and he met with Hannah in school here. What would have happened if we hadn't come to live here? Would he have met with Hannah? Would he have married her? God directed our steps in this way. But God knows what would have happened, even to James and Hannah, if we had not come to live here in this land and in this city, and if James hadn't gone to the school in Loughton. God knows those things. He knows all the eventualities, all the possibilities. The psalmist says, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. How many words do we speak? I don't know. I suppose I do quite a lot of talking. My wife tells me sometimes when we have visitors in, I talk too much and she can't get a word in edgeways. And that's unusual because it's usually the ladies speak more than the men folk. Some man said he hadn't spoken to his wife for a fortnight because he didn't like to interrupt her. It's general that the wives say more than the husbands. But how many words do we speak? Hundreds of thousands of words. And the Bible says, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Every word that you have spoken, God knows it. And Christ has said, every idle word, that men speak, that they will give an account for it in the day of judgment. You say something nasty, you'll answer for that nasty word. You take God's name in vain, God remembers that. And you'll answer for taking his name in vain. You speak a kind word to someone, because we can turn it round the other way. You say a kind word. You help someone by what you say to them. Those kind words are remembered by God. Back in the prophecy of Malachi, we find a time when people were speaking against God. Their words were stout, as the Bible puts it, against him. They were criticizing God. And that was something that God noticed. You're criticizing me. Your words are against me. At the same time, there was a little group of people in the land, and what were they doing? They spake often one to another. The Bible doesn't actually say what they were speaking about, but quite clearly, what they were speaking about was pleasing to God, because we find the Lord hearkened and heard it. It was as if God leaned over and put his ear, we might say, closer to listen. He hearkened, he heard it. And what does he say? They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God is interested in our words. God knows the things that we say. And God knows every movement that we make. You go out of your home, God knows where you're going. God knows when you return. Every event in our lives is clearly recorded in the mind of God. He knows when we go out. He knows when we come in. He knows the actions that we perform, whether they be kind or mean actions. He knows the words that we speak. And the psalmist is somewhat overwhelmed. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's way out of my range. We sometimes marvel at what a computer can do. And you look and you find millions of results for some search that you put into Google. You want to find out some information, and you can bring it up in a few seconds. And it's such an amazing thing to have a computer and to be able to call up that knowledge. And yet that knowledge is very small in comparison with the knowledge that is possessed by God. That means that God must be infinite. There can be no bound to God. There is no limit to his knowledge, to his knowledge of us and of every person. The hairs of our head are all numbered. A sparrow will not fall to the ground without God's permission and without God's knowledge. This is what we call omniscience. The fact that God knows everything. It may comfort us or it may disturb us. It may comfort us because when you're in trouble, God knows where to find you. He knows your difficulty and he knows the dangers that lie in your pathway. That can comfort you if you come to him and put everything into his hands. But if you rebel against him and you go your own way, you speak against him and you continue in sin without coming to Christ, that ought to disturb you. For on the day of judgment, when you must give an account, God will bring irrefutable evidence before you. In fact, God will bring such strong evidence that Romans chapter 3 speaks about the guilty having their mouths stopped. Every mouth stopped and all the world guilty before God. That's how serious the situation is if you rebel against God. But then secondly, we have God's omnipresence. He knows everything and he is everywhere present. The psalmist asks a question in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And here is a question that ungodly people might be asking. How can I get away from God? And sadly, sometimes you hear of young people brought up in a godly home, and their great desire is to get away from the influence of their home. I think it was Dr. R.A. Torrey, who has a young man, wanted to get away from home, wanted to enjoy the world. And before he got away from his home as he was leaving, his mother told him, remember that at a certain hour, I forget which hour it was, it might have been 9 o'clock in the evening or 8 o'clock, I will be praying for you. Torrey's friends invited him out. They were going to go out and enjoy themselves. They were going to forget God and do what they pleased. The idea was, get away from the presence of God. Flee from the Spirit of God. And let's have some fun. And just at that time, the clock struck the hour that Reuben Torrey's mother had spoken of. And that just stopped him in his tracks. His mother was going to be praying for him at that hour. And he called off going out with his friends. And he stayed in his lodgings. And I'm not sure if it was that night or subsequently, but I do think it was that very night that Reuben Torrey got right with God, sought the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And God led him on, and he became a great preacher of the Word of God, and many souls were converted through his ministry. You cannot flee from the presence of God. We think of someone in the Bible who actually was a child of God, and he tried to get away. Jonah was sent by God to the city of Nineveh. It was a most wicked city. It's an interesting thing, you know, to go along to the British Museum and look at the Assyrian section, and you'll see the depictions that there are of great cruelty. Maybe someone, and I can't remember if it's on some of the etchings, but it is said they would maybe put a hook through someone's lip and they would drag them along as a punishment. These were people who were captured, dragged them along. You can think of how painful that would be. And then I remember going in and they showed a gate of one of the cities, and you looked up and you could see the height of that gate, and some of the gates were far higher than that. Massive gates, tremendous cities. The city of Nineveh was a well-fortified and a most intimidating city. And God said to Jonah, "You go to Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah might have been intimidated by the enormity of that city. But actually, Jonah didn't run away for that reason. Jonah felt that if he went to Nineveh, that the people would repent and God would spare it. He didn't want it spared. You see, the Assyrians, and their capital city was Nineveh, the Assyrians were bitter enemies of the Israelites. And Jonah was so annoyed at the thought that he would go and preach there, see those people spared, and there's an enemy of my nation there. And that city, which is the capital of the enemy's territory, will be spared. And so rather than go in a northeasterly direction, he fled and he set off for Tarshish, which may well, according to some commentators, have been Gibraltar. That's where he intended to go to. He was going off in a southwesterly direction rather than a northeasterly direction. And the view of some commentators is that he thought that if he got far enough away, he would be, in a sense, beyond the reach of God's call. So he's asking, in a sense, this question: whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Can I get away from you, Lord? Can I get away from the troubling voice that I hear that tells me to go to Nineveh? Well, he tried the experiment, as we know. What happened to him? He paid the fare, always calm. He was exhausted, probably by resisting the call of God. Because when you have mental and spiritual anxieties, that will exhaust you. So, exhausted, I believe, by resisting the call of God, he went down into the side of the ship, he fell asleep. And while he was sleeping, a storm was brewing. The worst storm that those sailors had ever encountered. They came to him. They were praying and he was sleeping. And they shook him up. And they said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Carest thou not that we perish? Arise and call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Come on, you've got to pray. He hasn't got away from God's presence. God is there. And actually, there are words in this psalm that remind us almost of Jonah's situation. It says that if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. What happened to Jonah? Well, eventually he was thrown into the Mediterranean Sea. He felt he was cut off. The earth with her bars was about him forever. It was as if the world had closed the door on Jonah and locked that door and put a bolt on the door and locked out. He's down there in the belly of the great fish. And he cries to God. And God reaches him there. And God lifts him there. He lifts up that great fish. And he brings it right up to the shore. And he makes it feel ill. And the fish vomits Jonah out. God's hand has reached him. Not only when he's in the boat. God's hand has reached him when he's almost at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. God is everywhere present, you see. Men may not want to hear about God. They may shut their ears and plug their ears. And they may be disturbed and tell you to keep quiet when you speak about eternity in the presence of God. But for all of that, God is everywhere present. The psalmist says, If I go up into heaven, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. And I've noticed this before with you. God is present in hell. He's there as a judge. He's there as the avenger of all that is wicked and all that is evil and all that is wrong. What a terrible thing. You think of the cry of Christ on the cross. You think of even that time before he went to the cross when Christ cried and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was thinking of taking sin upon him and bearing the judgment of God against sin. And he says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And on that cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, in hell, God is present to judge and to punish sin. He's not there to suffer. He's there to punish sin. So there is a dreadful thought connected with the presence of God. It may well terrify those who are not saved. He'll find you out in the darkness. He'll find you out in your secret hiding place. There is no way to escape from the judgment of God if you turn your back on God and turn your back on mercy. But then, let's think of it the other way. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. What is the chief joy of heaven? The presence of God. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And while we're traveling, if we are true pilgrims, the sort of pilgrims that John Bunyan describes in the Pilgrim's Progress, if we are true pilgrims passing through this world, not only is God aware of us, not only does he know our circumstances perfectly, but he is present with us. His promise is this: I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And do you know that in that statement, there are five negatives in the Greek. Five negatives. I'll not leave you. In no way will I leave you. So when I'm passing through difficulties and trials, I can look to God to help me, to carry me through. When I'm depressed, he can lift me up out of that depression. When the opposition is too fierce and the conflict is too great, he can be present there to help me. How wonderful is the omnipresence of God. Isn't it good? What did the Lord Jesus say? "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Isn't that good? You're flying in an aeroplane that takes a bit of a shudder. Isn't it good to know the Lord is with you? It doesn't mean the plane won't crash. I'm not trying to alarm anybody that flies. But it doesn't mean the plane will crash. But if anything happens to you and you should lose your life as a child of God, you go straight into the very presence of God in heaven. So we have his omniscience, we have his omnipresence, and the next section speaks of his omnipotence. Because when we go down to the verse 13, we see, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." How amazing is the miracle of life? It is astonishing. The Bible says that we do not know how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. When a child is born, there you have a little miracle. And it's a little miracle that speaks of the almightiness of God. So many children are born into this world. We've just had, we think, because statistics are not accurate necessarily in these things, a 7 billionth child in the world. Think of that amazing miracle. In this world, there are living 7 billion people. 7 billion, wonderfully, miraculously created by God. And then if we turn back the clock by thousands of years, we can see from the Bible that there was a time when there was nothing. There was no material to work with. And God made this world out of nothing. Creation is what we call ex nihilo. And the word ex means out of, and nihilo means nothing. Creation, ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. No pre-existent materials. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what a world this is. How powerful. Last night after the wedding, there was a fireworks display. And it was quite beautiful. I haven't been one much for going to fireworks displays, but I must say that I was greatly impressed. And you saw them going up and you thought, how do they do that? They go up and then they explode and you get a shower of light. And I said to someone that was standing beside me, you know, if man can do that, what must God not be able to do? And someone actually said to me later, the very same thing. If man can do that, what can God not do? He speaks, and the world is created. Just took him 6 days, and he could have done it, if he had wanted to, in 6 seconds. He spoke. He made the heavens, the earth. He made the sun and moon and stars. He made the fish. He made the birds. He made the creeping things. He made the large and small animals. Then on the 6th day, he took some dust and he fashioned that dust and he breathed into what he had fashioned. And the Bible says, man became a living soul. Then what do we see? He takes the man and he opens up his flesh and he performs a surgical operation. An Australian doctor has described this and said that it fits in perfectly with what is medical practice. He sends the man to sleep. He opens up the flesh. He takes away a rib, and a rib will grow again if you remove it. And then when he has finished that, he closes up the flesh again, the way a surgeon will do after the operation. And out of that rib, he fashions woman. And there she is, a helpmeet for the man. And how amazing is that miraculous work. In fact, there may even, and I'm not a medical or scientific person. I never passed a science exam. I should be ashamed to tell you that, but I was too uninterested in the subject at school to ever pass the exam. But some people believe there is a hint of DNA in the passage that we have just read. Perhaps in verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, when, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And it is said, right from the moment of conception, in the DNA, everything there that the person will become is written in. It's all written in the DNA. How can you understand that? We praise the scientists who discovered DNA. We can't even pronounce the full word, so we have to use the shortened form, just the letters for it. But how astonishing to put all that information as to what that will become right there at the moment of conception. This is something that is astonishing. It is the wisdom and it is the almighty power of God. And God is all powerful. And that is a glorious thing. He can help us. He can deliver us. What is the Lord Jesus Christ called? Mighty to save. The Bible speaks about help being laid upon one that is mighty. I need such a Savior, and so do you. We're sinners. The Bible speaks of us as dead in trespasses and sins. It speaks of us as being without strength. In due time, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We're ungodly. We're without strength. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. That's what we are by nature. Indeed, Ephesians 2 says that by nature we are the children of wrath, or we were the children of wrath, even as others. And what happened? God stretched forth his hand to lift us out of our sins. God spoke and put life into our souls. We came alive and we discovered a new world altogether. With Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, at the very center of that new world, that he was the one who had died, who had paid the price, who had risen again, who was willing to save. We discovered not only a new world, but we got a completely new view of Christ, the Son of God, and we were happy to come to him, to call upon his name, and to find peace with God through him. And the only reason we could be saved was because he is, and always will be, an almighty Savior. So God knows everything, is everywhere present, and is omnipotent, all-powerful. But the psalmist hasn't finished, because he says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. How great is the sum of them." And then he describes them as more in number than the sand. And that's a way of showing us the infinite love of God. You could not possibly count the grains of sand. I think there is some project going on to count the grains of sand somewhere, but it's not throughout the world, I can assure you. The grains of sand are immense, immense. It's mind-boggling to think how many grains of sand there are. And the Bible says that God's precious thoughts toward us are more in number than the sand. If you and I could divide up eternity into days and weeks and months and years, if we could think of God having just one precious thought towards us each day, well, all the grains of sand would have been exhausted long before God's precious thoughts had ended. Because God's precious thoughts towards his people go on eternally. And those precious thoughts are expressed through Jesus Christ. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A young preacher called Henry Moorhouse, they called him Boy Moorhouse because he was so young looking, met with D.L. Moody when Moody was in the United States. And he was a very forward young man. He said, I'll preach for you. And Moody sort of passed him off. He thought he was from Ireland, but he wasn't. He was from England, actually, Henry Moorhouse. And Henry Moorhouse came over to America, and Moody let him preach. I don't know why he did, because somebody just arrived here, and I didn't know who they were, and they said, I'll preach for you. I would say, no, I'm sorry, I don't know you. But D.L. Moody let Henry Boy Moorhouse preach for him. And every night he preached on John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Moody was out of the town at the time. He was away preaching somewhere else, and he came back. And he asked his wife, how's that young boy, young Irish preacher getting on? And his wife said, the people love him. He tells them that God loves them. And Moody said, well, he's wrong. Because at that time, Moody, in a sense, knew only the judgment of God, the wrath of God. He's wrong. But he went to hear him. And Henry Boy Moorhouse was at his last meeting. He said, all week I've been preaching to you from John chapter 3 and verse 16. I was thinking of preaching from another text. But if I could borrow Jacob's ladder, and if I could climb up into heaven, and if I could ask the archangel, how much does God love sinners? He would say to me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Doesn't that express it? God so loves. God's love was so great that he gave his only begotten Son. And the psalmist says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And if you're a child of God, you will enjoy the warmth of God's love, not only through this life. And sometimes his love will be a correcting love, a disciplining love. But you will enjoy God's love without any corrections or disciplines throughout eternity. Isn't that good? Doesn't it make you want to be a child of God if you're not? Doesn't it make you want to be on God's side? And that is the effect it has here on the psalmist. As I bring this message to a conclusion, the psalmist wants to be away from all that is opposed to God. He says, surely thou shalt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, O ye bloody men. I don't want to have any part with the ungodly who oppose this great God. He says, I hate them. And he's speaking of hating what they are, what they represent, the opposition to God. I hate them with a perfect hatred. They're enemies of the cross. They're enemies of this glorious, all-wise, omnipotent God. This God of love. And I want to have nothing to do with them. I want to separate from them. Stay away from me, he's saying. And isn't that what we all need to do? Isn't that what the unsaved need to do? To repent. To turn from their sins. And to turn away from that which destroys. To get away from that wicked company and get into the company of God's people who love him. And then I think he is dwelling at the last upon having a clear conscience. He doesn't want to have anything to do with ungodliness now. When he thinks how glorious God is, he wants to be on God's side. He wants to have God on his side. Unless there should be some great failing in his life, he says at the last, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me. Look upon me. Look into my life. And he says, try me and know my thoughts. I want you to make a thorough search, Lord. I want you to look in into every crevice of my heart, lest there might be something lurking there that would destroy me and pull me down, lest there should be some rebellion in my heart against you. He says, know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to follow you, Lord. I want to be on your side. I want to have your peace. And for us in the New Testament age, we can say, I want to have Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. I've seen how glorious God is. I've seen his knowledge, that he knows everything. I have seen that he's everywhere present, that he's all powerful. I've seen that he's a God of love who sent his Son to die for sinners. I want to know him. I want to walk with him. I want to have nothing to do with rebellion against him and with those who rebel against him, unless there should be some traitor in my heart. I want to be searched out so that I might have done with sin and walk in obedience to the Son of God, with him as my Savior, with him as my guide, with him as my guard, and with him as my friend. Can you say the same? Do you want God to search you out tonight? Do you want God to lead you in the way everlasting towards the splendor and glory of the celestial city of heaven? And if you do, turn from all sin. Turn to the Son of God who died on the cross. Receive him. Give him your heart. Give him your life. And walk in his holy ways.